All right, good morning. Let me welcome you to our morning service here at Independent Bible Church of Duryea. So good to have you here. Let me go ahead and invite you to pull out your hymnal in front of you there as Shane comes for our opening Christmas hymn.
All right, let's go ahead and stand together as we're going to sing 217, hymn number 217, O Little Town of Bethlehem. 217.
O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark dreams shine the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is here.
Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for your goodness and love. Lord, we're on the week as we celebrate Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, born of a virgin, Lord, to come to die for our sins. Jesus, the Savior, who will save His people from their sins. Lord, I pray we be rejoicing at this time of year. Our hearts and minds will go toward the Lord Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, His resurrection. Lord, we look forward to the Lord's soon return. It's our prayer that each person here today, each person perhaps watching from home, would have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by their faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus and having, Lord, being part of God's family. Lord, we're so thankful that we can celebrate that as believers. We're so thankful we can lift up our voice in song and praise your name. Lord, I pray that all that's come today would be here to glorify you, to magnify you. Lord, I pray our attention would be to the Lord Jesus Christ through the singing and the preaching of your word. We ask now your blessing on this service, Lord. We thank you for many who are back, who were sick last week. And we pray, Lord, tonight would be a wonderful night with visitors and those in the neighborhood coming. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
this time, we're going to take our songbooks and turn to 197. We'll go ahead and stand once again as the choir will come down during this song to join you there. 197, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear.
It came.
Lord, we come again this morning. We're thankful in our grateful hearts at all that you have done for us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, the fact that we're here today, living and breathing, is a testament to your goodness and graciousness to us. Lord, thank you for your blessing upon our homes, our families, this local church. Lord, please take the offering, use it for your honor and glory. Lord, that will further your kingdom and get the gospel out in this community and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Aaron. We're going to take our song books one last time and turn to 213, and we'll sing together the first Noel. We'll remain seated for this, 213. We'll sing the first, the second, and the last stanza. First, second, and last. Singing this morning. Just before the message, we do have some special music.
Jesus left the splendor.
Certainly glad to have this morning Evangelist Shane Kohlmeyer. We have some visiting, so just take a second here to introduce him. Not all of you have had a chance to meet him and his wife. Many of you know him quite well. They've been part of this church now for many years. Graduated from Ambassador Baptist College down in Lattimore, North Carolina. Evangelism major, called into the ministry. Live here locally, and they are on the road quite a bit, more in the spring, summer, and fall. They're here with us here a little more frequent because of the cantata right now in the winter. And they've been a big blessing to our family as we've been here now 2 years plus. Do a lot of things here at the church with the music, obviously. They work with the teens as well on Wednesday nights. And love to have Shane preach on occasion, so I appreciate his willingness to preach this morning. And again, busy day for him with the cantata tonight. I hope that after the service, if you've not met Shane and his wife Katie, that you'll avail yourself. They'll be at the one door. My wife and I will be at the other door. I hope that you'll meet and greet them together. So pull out your Bibles as Shane comes. So thankfully he'll be here this morning to preach.
Thank you, Pastor.
Good morning. It's good to be back. Good to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning. And Katie and I have been traveling here and there and everywhere. And trying to think, last time we gave you a little bit of an update. I think our last trip, we were in Montana and then Wyoming and then Virginia, Tennessee, and I'm missing something in between. Some places in Pennsylvania as well, but lose track after a little while. But we just go wherever the Lord calls us and just serving the Lord. That old saying, you know, when you're just sitting around doing nothing, you're burning daylight. And when you're in the Lord's work, you just keep on working and working until He takes you up. And so that's the way it ought to be, I think. And so I'm glad to be with you today. I think kids are already dismissed. So let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 2. I thought, well, it's a Christmas season. I better bring a Christmas message. And so I was tempted to preach a message I sometimes preach on the road. I said, nope, we're going to do something different, something new. And so we're going to go to Luke chapter number 2. And if we could stand out of respect to reading God's Word, as we're going to start in verse number 1. This is probably the most read, most familiar part of the Christmas story that is told this time of year. The Bible begins in chapter 2, verse 1, where we're going to read, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made with Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, And he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, and being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels are gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go unto the place, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, and the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, and they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you for the wonderful, matchless word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. O Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity in the preaching of thy word. We pray that you would help us to rightly understand as we divide the word of truth. And Lord, we pray that the message of this coming of this babe would impact our lives as we leave here, impact the families that we will go to this holiday season. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is the account or the story of the coming of this little baby, Jesus Christ. But I believe you would not be here today if you did not know that this baby is not just any baby. In fact, this baby is God here on earth. Matthew 1:23, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall be called his name Emmanuel, listen carefully, which being interpreted is God with us. He is the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We find that this babe in a manger is the creator of the world. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, For by him, that speaking of Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's this babe in the manger. We find this babe in a manger, his words alone yield infinite power. We find in Genesis 1:3, the manner in which God created. God said, Let there be light, and there was light. We find Jesus on many occasions healed and did miracles simply by speaking. Luke 18:42 says, And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, and the man was made whole. And John chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Jesus said unto him that could never walk, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, simply by giving an instruction. Mark chapter 3, 1 through 5, we find Jesus heals the man with a withered hand by simply giving the command, stretch forth thine hand. We find in Mark chapter 4, Jesus simply by allowing it caused the legions of demons to come out of one man and into over 2,000 swine, which went and drowned themselves into the sea. Jesus, by his very words, caused the winds and the waves to stop. In Mark 8:39, and he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful, speaking to the disciples? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then there was a group of people very close to the Lord Jesus that sent word to him, and these were the exact words, he whom thou lovest is sick. And they wanted Jesus to come. Well, you know, that man passed away. Jesus tarried his coming 3 days and did not come immediately. But upon finally coming to the home, the man was already placed in a tomb. He had been dead for 3 days. And Jesus cared greatly for this man named Lazarus, Mary and Martha. And Jesus simply told them, roll the stone away. And all Jesus said was, Lazarus, come forth. And that man whose body was decayed for 3 days and three nights received life to his body, his skin made fresh again, and he walked out being bound in his grave clothes. What power is in the voice of this little babe? You see, we find yet in the future the power of his word will be manifested in this earth. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11, says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And he had, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written which no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, speaking of this Lord Jesus Christ. And the armies which followed him in heaven followed upon him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth, listen carefully, a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he treadeth, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's that babe in the manger. We find not only does he have great power in his words, we know that this babe knows the thoughts of all mankind. Time after time during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, it says, Jesus knowing their thoughts. Ezekiel 11 and verse 5 says, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Reminded of the story of a little girl who got a stethoscope for Christmas. It's that season, isn't it? And a little girl wanted to be a nurse. So, you know what, mom and dad, they got her a little packet and she could be a little doctor, nurse, and have the stethoscope and put it in her ears and pretend to hear heartbeats. And as she had opened it and she was playing with it, and the father decided he was going to have a little fun with his daughter. And he said, now, honey, I can read your mind with that stethoscope. Little girl looked at her, wrinkled her forehead. Didn't believe it. Well, the dad had just watched and saw that she kept glancing at the cookies up on the counter out of her reach. Well, the father took the stethoscope, put it in his ears, and he put the listening part on her forehead and said, you want those cookies up on the shelf. She looked at her dad. Her eyes got huge. She grabbed the stethoscope. And in anger, she walked over to the trash can and she threw him in the trash can. She said, Daddy, I don't want anybody knowing my thoughts. Boy, and if you're honest, perhaps you would say the same thing too. But God knows every thought that's ever come into our minds. He knows everything there is to know about us. Psalm 139, David wrote in the Word of God, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. For there is not a word in my mouth, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and art acquainted with all my ways. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me, for the darkness hideth not from me. Yea, the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. There's no place we can run from Almighty God. And this babe in a manger knows the thoughts of men. The power of his words can merely speak. We are reminded that towards the end, before this babe goes to the cross, he reminds his own disciples, think not that I could just call to my Father and he will send 10,000 of his angels. Surely, this babe could do anything. And yet, isn't it amazing that there was no room for this child? Oh, we could make a little bit of application, humanly speaking. I don't believe in necessarily the interpretation here. But we can make an application that there's loads of people today still got no room for Jesus. A lot of people have time for business, time for pleasure, time for family, time for events, time for activities, but no time for the King of Kings. Little has changed, looking at it humanly speaking. But I would like to look at it stepping back, looking at it from the perspective of the Scriptures or from the mind of God, if you will, from the Word of God, and find out, as I have looked at this story, considered the great power of Almighty God, that could not have God made room? Isn't that a good question? If he could just speak and the winds and waves obey, he could have said something and there'd be a room open. He could have decided to be born in a palace. He could have opened all the skies of heaven, not just for the angels, not just for the shepherds. He could have done it for the entire world. He could have made all the world fall to their knees in recognition of this babe. But Almighty God did not do that. You know what I believe? I believe this birth in a manger is a demonstration to mankind of what genuine humility is. And I believe the lesson I want to speak on today is the humility of Christ. He did not seek praise. He was not born in a place of high esteem. Purposefully, by design and of his own free volition and will, purposed to be born in a manger, even a feeding trough, the least desirable of places one might consider. So I would like to look at various areas. The humility of Christ as seen in, first off, his decisions, number one. You see, he decided to take on the frail human body. Consider omnipotence. Consider heaven, where his throne room is. Consider the power, the glory, and the humility of taking on vulnerable flesh and blood. The Bible says he was in all ways tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible tells us that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all ways tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we find that Christ understands our frailty because he took on human flesh. In Matthew chapter 4, we find that when Jesus goes and is tempted in the wilderness, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward, the Bible says, he had hungered. He was 100% man and 100% God. Now you say, how does that work? The things I don't understand, I just accept by faith. I know he was God, and I know he was man. He wasn't 50-50, he was 100% both. And so he made a decision. It was a decision of humility to leave the glories of heaven and to come in frail human body to come to this earth without the recognition and without his glory. He laid it aside. We find also in his decisions, he decided always to do the will of the Father and not his own. Time and time again, he expressed that not only to his disciples, but to others. Even in prayer, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus' mission was always a testimony of doing the will of God. It was a demonstration of humility. He came not to do his own will, but the will that sent him. So we see the humility of Christ in his decisions. We see also the humility of Christ in his actions. If you remember, actually turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and note verse 1 in your Bibles. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, being loved, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Verse 2 now, "And supper being ended, and the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and went to God, riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Now, what's interesting is on this passage is verse number 3. Jesus, knowing all these things about himself, who he was, that's purposely put in the Word of God, knowing that he was the Master and Savior of the world, he bowed down and girded himself with a towel. We see the humility of Christ as seen in his actions. No one can doubt his humility. We find also in the humility of his actions in that he died for our sins. Mark chapter 15, verse 32. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them which stood by heard it and said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge of vinegar and put it on the reed and gave him the drink, saying, Let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." We see his humility and that he stayed on the cross for your sin and my sin. It is humility that one would give up themselves who deserve no punishment to die for those who did deserve punishment. Galatians 1 verse 4 tells us, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father." Romans chapter 5 verse 6 and 8 says, "For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man. Some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is the epitome of humility. We see it not only in his actions, not only in the decisions, but also in his words. He was not one that decided to praise himself, but others praised him. We find in Matthew chapter 17, this is the experience of when Peter, James, and John, that three that would often travel together, went up into a mountain with the Lord Jesus, and they're going to experience something they never experienced before. And it says in Matthew 17, 1, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them to a high mountain part, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and is radiant as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. You get the picture what happened? Elijah and Moses, they're heroes from the Old Testament. God from heaven had transfigured them out of Abraham's bosom to be there present with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it was an amazing thing to behold. Peter got so excited, he said, Lord, let us build three tabernacles. One of you, one of them, one of them. And Jesus didn't say, no, Peter, I'm important. No, the voice of heaven spoke and said, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And as soon as they looked up again, everybody was gone except Jesus. God honored his Son, but Jesus sought not the honor for himself. We see it in his words. We find it also in his responses, the humility of Christ. Because this babe later, when he is going to die on the cross, in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 tells us, For even unto when you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leave an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, listen carefully, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself that judged righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. We find his humility and his response. When he is reviled, he did not revile back. Oh, could he have? Oh, the power. It was only to speak the word. But in his humility, his demonstration. Why do I mention all the humility of Christ? Because I believe we see from the manger bed the first appearance of his incarnation, the humility of Christ. All right, so we've established the humility of Christ in various ways. But now I like application. I like where the rubber meets the road. How about you? It's good to talk about all the theological standpoints, but I like being practical. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to make the transition to, by way of application. Philippians chapter number 2. This is a familiar passage to some. The Bible says in verse 2, verse number 5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of what? No reputation, that's humility. And took upon him the form of a servant, that's humility. And was made in the likeness of men, that's humility. And being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, so we find from Philippians, by way of application, we are to have the same mind of Christ when it comes to the area of humility. Now, I could have preached a message against pride. Wouldn't that be an easy thing to do? Well, we go through, God exalteth the humble, but God resisteth the proud. And we go through all the Proverbs, listening, all the prideful people that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And boy, we can wax eloquent on the faults of a lot of other people, can't we? But let me ask you, pointing out pride in everybody, how does that help us to be humble? How do we solve a pride problem
but by understanding, practicing humility. So I believe humility is the solution to pride according to the scriptures. So let's apply humility here. We're supposed to have the mind of Jesus. So let us consider the mind of Jesus in our actions. That is the things that we do. Does Jesus give us any instructions about how to be humble in our actions? Yes. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Wouldn't you agree that Jesus here is teaching how you can be humble in your actions? It is. Do you know the natural tendency for us is that when we do good things for people, we like people to come and tell us how much they appreciate it. That's just natural to the human, to every one of us appreciates. You do a good job, we appreciate someone saying, "You did a good job." I mean, think about the little kids in sports. Boy, don't you cheer them on? You want to give them encouragement to do better and keep on going. And what happens over time, we get so used to that. But we find that what it oftentimes promotes is egotism or pride, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't encourage people. Don't misunderstand that. But what I am saying here is that when you do good things for other people, how do you know your motives are pure before God? You know how you know for sure? When nobody else knows. And God only knows. That's how you can assure your heart that you are doing it for the right reasons. Now, there are times you can't avoid it. Should you not stop and help somebody because they see your face? No, that would be wrong. Okay, you should help people. But if you have an opportunity to do good for somebody and do it anonymously, you should take it up anonymously. That would be the humble way of doing things. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they gave, they made a big show of it. And they were giving to God. When we do service for God, we shouldn't make a show of it or want people to know or recognize it. Should not seek it. All right, we find it also in serving others without expecting thanks or praise. Galatians chapter 5, 13 to 14, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not a liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." All right, the Lord tells us our motivation for life ought to be the first greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God, but the second is to love thy neighbor as thyself. All right, we should not do it in order to get thanks or to receive recompense back unto ourselves again. And so we should serve without expecting thanks or praise. Jesus oftentimes served and he never expected or demanded the thanks or praise. All right, so that's by way of application in our actions. Let us look now application by way of our words. What are some words that we speak we can show humility? All right, the first one's going to be in secret prayer. All right, we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and verse number 5 tells us, "When thou prayest, thou should not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." All right, when we go to pray before God, you know where most of our prayer ought to be done? In secret. Does it mean it's wrong to pray in public? No, it's not.
But where should the real praying happen? It should be at home. I must tell you, there's sometimes I struggle. I'll go to prayer meetings with different pastors, all different kinds of things, and a bunch of people are praying. You know, I just had this urge inside of me. I said, Lord, it'd be a whole lot more fun if I just get alone in the closet and pray sometimes. And why? Because it assures my heart that when I pray, I am seeking God's attention only. Boy, there's been some times I've prayed with some, boy, they're good prayers. You know what I'm talking about, good prayers? I've been in some meetings, and boy, people are crying, and they're pouring their heart out to God, and it's precious, and it's good. And next thing you know, my mind starts wandering, and I'm not going to pray that good. And I get thinking upon myself, and I should be thinking upon my Savior. And boy, when you're in private, there's nobody around, boy, you can let the tears flow because it don't matter. God sees it. You can be as real is. And why hide anything from Him anyways? And so we're admonished. We can learn humility in our words by practicing private prayer, private devotions. Hey, listen, if you just get out your Bible for your kids to see you, is that why you're doing it? Are you doing it to spend time with God? And so it needs to be a genuine thing. Humility shown in these ways. Also in words, humility is shown in this area called confession. All right, so let's take our Bibles. Got a couple places I want us to take, and that is Romans chapter 10. I'd like you to see this, Romans chapter 10 in your Bibles. There are two major groups of confession and a doctrine of confession. The second one has really two parts to it. But the first area of confession that every person needs to confess is found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19. It says, chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt, here it is, you see the word, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All right, what is so important about this verse is that we understand what the word confess means. What does it mean? Does it just mean to say something? No, the word confess means to say the same thing. All right, how does that work? What do you mean, confess the Lord Jesus? Say the same thing. Say the same thing as God says. And what does God say in order to confess the Lord Jesus? And that is, you must confess or you must believe what the Bible teaches, that Jesus came into this world. He lived a life with no sin. He came for the purpose to die on a cross for your sin, my sin, the sin of the world. And by this provides a way to heaven, the means of salvation. And you must believe Jesus' words about himself. And that he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, that's the way to heaven. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That means that all people must say the same thing as God, that Jesus is the only way for eternal salvation. Now here's the problem. A lot of people say Jesus is a way. Now listen, that is false. Jesus is not a way. He is the way. And as long as you think he's a way and not the way, that's not agreeing with God. You say, if you say, I think, well, I need Jesus, but I also need to be baptized when I was a baby. Now, excuse me, Jesus is not the way at that point. Jesus is a way and baptism is a way. Now you've added something to Jesus. You say, I need Jesus, but I also need to be part of a certain church. Now that's not Jesus alone, that's Jesus plus something. Someone says, well, I need Jesus, but you know, I got to make prayers to other people that might listen to Jesus more than he listens to me. Is that what God says? No. He says you must come to Jesus alone and you must put off anything else that's extra outside of Jesus. And so it's Jesus and him alone. So you must confess the Lord Jesus and it's to agree with God that he died for your sin because you're a sinner and that your only hope is trusting him for eternal salvation. That would be confession. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And so we find that is a doctrine of confession for salvation. But you know that after a person receives Christ as Savior, confession is still part of the Christian life? Do you know that? 1 John chapter number 1 And verse number 9, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, speaking to believers, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, now I want to be helpful to us. Confession, we find you would confess your sins to God. Now this is what some people do. Unfortunately, they don't understand confession. Remember, the word confession means to say the same thing. Now, if you say, Lord, forgive me my many sins, is that confession? No, it is not confession. What have you agreed with God about that you've done is sin? Nothing. You just said, that's almost like, if I offended you, forgive me, right? Lord, forgive me my many sins. I don't know what I did, but I'm sure I did some. That's not confession. No, confession is saying, Lord, I lied to so-and-so, forgive me. That was wrong. Lord, I stole this from so-and-so, forgive me, I was wrong. I had the wrong attitude towards so-and-so, forgive me, wrong attitude is wrong. I've neglected reading my Bible. You're agreeing with God that neglecting your Bible is wrong. You see, you must confess your sins specifically to God, because the word confess means to say the same thing. So let me ask you, do you confess your sin to God specifically, or do you just do it generally? General confession is not confession. It must be specific. All right, so we see the specific sins in confession, but now we find another aspect of confession after you're saved. That's in James chapter 5. You could turn over there if you like. James chapter 5 and verse number 16. James chapter 5, verse 16, the Bible says, confess, that means say the same thing, confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. All right, here's a principle. This is important. Private sin is confessed privately. Public sin is confessed publicly. The Bible here is not teaching us that when you do something wrong, you get in front of the church and say, I'm so sorry, everybody. I got mad at a 3-year-old for kicking my shins. Okay? No, we're not talking about you get up and you tell publicly something that happened privately, or you're mad at somebody, or you had a quarrel with somebody. No, what you are to do, though, is you're supposed to go to that individual that you sinned against. Do you understand? And you go to them and with an agreement and say, God says this is wrong and I have sinned, will you forgive me? Now, does that involve any kind of humility? Oh, yeah. Admitting you're wrong involves quite a bit of humility, doesn't it? In fact, I was talking with my youth pastor many years ago when I was in junior high, senior high, it was somewhere around that time frame. And he said he was working with other people, and he'd known some guys who were Jehovah's Witnesses. He says, you know, there's one big difference I really seen between Jehovah's Witnesses and people that are Christians that believe their Bible. And I said, what's that? He said, Christians will confess and admit when they're wrong to other people. I said, well, I hope that's the case. We should. Believers should. When you've done wrong, to go and ask forgiveness, boy, it would have been many times I've had to do that. That's how you keep a short list. Some of you have been here long enough, heard me tell the story about working at the Limerick Diner and giving away free food, and had to go to the lady who owned the restaurant and give her a letter, and I thought I was going to get fired. I thought I could have gone to jail. Who knows? I didn't know. I didn't know anything. I was just 18, you know. I had no idea what kind of consequence would come. I thought I'd lose my job for sure, and it ended up turning out that she forgave me. She gave me the money back, told me to use it for something good, and a lady who had never shown emotion I ever seen in all my life was crying at 80 years old. Because this teenage boy came on his own and admitted to doing something wrong. Boy, there's a lot of people I had to go and get things right with. But I tell you what, after I got those things right, I was free as a bird, and it took humility to admit when I'm wrong. Boy, does it take humility to admit you're wrong at home. Here's an illustration. I heard the opportunity of conversing with Mrs. May Moody Whittle, D.L. Moody's daughter-in-law. I asked her, was her outstanding memory in the life of D.L. Moody. Did you know what she said? He could tell his children that he was wrong and ask them to forgive him. He went on to tell me that one day the children let the horses out of the stable, and it took him a long time to get them back. He really told them off. Finally, at night, when the children were in bed, Mr. Moody went up and apologized to them for having spoken as he did. This trait is what children esteemed more than anything else in their father. I tell you, the greatest respect I ever had for my parents is when they came and said that they were wrong. I wonder, parents, do you do that with your children? How do we expect our children to see humility and to act in humility if parents do not model it? We find humility application in our words, in our confession, in our secret prayer. Also, the recognizing or praising of achievement of others when you have actually done greater things yourself. Proverbs 27, verse 2 says, "Let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth. A stranger, not thine own lips." You've heard that phrase, self-praise stinks. But how often are we geared towards having the greater story? Geared to promoting ourselves. But the secret of humility we find here is able to recognize or encourage the achievements of others when you yourself have already done far greater things. How about humility by way of application also in our responses? Remember, these are the same categories. We looked at the humility of Christ, and we are to have his mind. We find, let us go first to Matthew chapter 5. We find in Christ's responses, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Did Jesus ever teach his disciples these things? He surely did. Matthew chapter 5. And note, if you will, verse number 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." We find the Lord Jesus here tells us we can be humble in our response by doing good to those that do evil unto us. Is that an easy thing to do? No. What's your natural inclination when somebody gets in your face? To get them out of your face one way or another, right? Jesus says here, how do we respond by humility and practice humility? Is that you physically practice doing actual physical good to someone who's done evil unto you. Now, what do most of us do? If you're a good Christian, you do nothing, right? Just let it roll off your back like water off a duck's back. You know what? God didn't make us that way. God made us to respond. And we are to respond with good for the evil that is done unto us. In fact, those who do nothing, something often happens in their life. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, "Let a root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You know, a sour comment someone gives can, when you do nothing with it, you say, "I didn't do anything with it," oh, it stays there, and it begins to grow. And what begins to happen is now your mind forms conceptions of people and judgments of people and their motives. And next thing you know, you find yourself in a root of bitterness. Instead, you should practice a way of humility by doing good to those that do evil of you. How about speak well of those who speak evil of you? You say, "Yep, that's what you ought to do." Do we do it? Boy, that can be a tough one, can't it? Forgiveness. How many at Christmas time gather together with family and there's much tension and bitterness, even amongst family members? Oh, sometimes that's where the toughest place is, isn't it? But you know, we should have relationships of forgiveness. Believers should be marked as people that do good to those that do evil unto them and freely forgive. Some of you have tensions in your family. You know, some of those tensions are in-law relationships. I've heard about them. I've heard stories. Maybe you heard this one story about a family decided to go on a plane and go out east on vacation. And there they were out visiting and going all their vacations, and the mother-in-law passed away. And so, boy, what am I going to do? I mean, what do you do? Call Laura? Be like, we're over here in the Middle East and she died. Do we fly her back? What do we do? So they went to the consulate, and the son-in-law went to the consulate and asked, my mother-in-law died and we're not home. I don't know. What do we do? He said, well, you can fly her back, but that's going to cost you, $5,000, $8,000. He said, most people just have them buried here. It doesn't cost very much. A couple of thousand, you can do it here. Save yourself a lot of money. And he thought about it a little bit. He said, boy. And he decided, no, I'm going to fly her back. And the lady at the consulate said, well, I'm impressed. You must really have loved your mother-in-law. And the man said, no. He says, I just know that there was a man who came and he died here in Jerusalem, and 3 days later he rose again. And I just don't want to take that kind of a chance. Apparently, not the best in-law relationship. Now we laugh and find humor. Why do we find so much humor in in-law jokes? Is it not because it's such a big thing? Listen, there's nothing new under the sun. I want you to think of one particular woman who was phenomenal at being a mother-in-law. In the Old Testament, a lady by the name of Ruth, she was taken out of her own home. Her husband made the decision to uproot their family out of Israel and take them to a foreign land. And there they had two sons, and the two sons married those from Moab, Moabites. Boy, that wasn't God's design. They're supposed to marry Israelites. Boy, can you see a grieving mother watching her sons marry someone that, boy, wasn't in God's design or it wouldn't be best. And boy, she's just submitting to her husband, being a submissive wife. Well, then her husband dies and both her sons die. Wow. Everything in her life is taken away. But you know what? She had two daughter-in-laws that absolutely loved her. And the one so much said, wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever your home will be my home. And whatever your God, my God. Wow. Because she had such a special relationship with her daughter-in-law. Now listen, you can do that. You say, that's Ruth. I'm not Ruth. You're right, you're not Ruth. But there's another lady named Rose. I know very well. And she does a fantastic job at it. It's my mother. She has a wonderful relationship with all her daughter-in-laws. My wife can tell you. She can tell you of all the other, because my mom had four boys. No girls, even the dog were boys. Just couldn't figure out how to have girls around the house. But I tell you what, my mom made it a mission as soon as she got her first daughter-in-law to establish special relationships with every single one of them. And I'm going to tell you, not one of them is any matter like the other. They're all so very different. Personalities, styles. I mean, you're talking about a huge variety. I never imagined all of us boys would marry somebody so different from each other. But I tell you what, my mom's worked hard. She had a good relationship. Because of that, she's got a good relationship with the entire family, with the grandkids as well. Why? Because she purposed that she could have a forgiving heart. And if you met my mom, she's probably one of the most humble people you ever met. Humility
in our lives and our responses to others. Humility, lastly, in our decisions. That was the first one we covered with Christ. I remember all the time my mom asking me this question. When I would be perplexed on what decisions I need to make, she would say to me, "Shane, what does the Lord want you to do?" Now, I'll tell you what, I didn't want to hear that a lot of times. As a teenager, I'll just be honest with you. That wasn't the advice I was looking for necessarily. But I tell you what, it was the absolute right advice to give or question to ask, because it caused my mind to think not what Mom and Dad wanted me to do, but what does Almighty God want me to do? And she reminded me that every one of my decisions need to have that in mind. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. My mom was putting into practice, "Shane, what does the Lord want you to do?" Let me ask you, in the course of your life and the decisions that you make, are you daily asking, "What does God want you to do?" Or are you simply just doing what you want to do? Perhaps the Lord wants you in the ministry somewhere. Are you willing to do what God wants you to do? We see it in decisions. How about deciding on what God says is what I really need? Boy, that can be a tough one sometimes. Does He give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness? He does. Does He know what's best for our lives? He does. Do you think it's just a recommendation of God that He says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching? God says that church should gather together. You think that's just an option? Or is it the command of God? Because God says, "Hey, listen, you really need this. You need to be in church together. You need to worship corporately. You need to hear the Word of God. You need to have fellowship with other believers." The Lord doesn't do it so that we just follow a rule. The Lord cares about our heart. He has a design. In our decisions, Christ reserved Himself and submitted Himself to the will of God. Do we submit ourselves to the will of God? And let me close with this part before we get to the end. You know, the greatest decision in humbling ourselves to the will of God is humbling ourselves to trusting Christ as your Savior. Let me show you, that is the first step of humility that any person in this world can come to, is humbling themselves and saying, "Listen, what I believe growing up, some of it was true, some of it was not true. I realize this is the truth. Jesus is the only way. And I'm willing, even if family will yell at me, family will disown me, even if the traditions of church that I had growing up are different from these, I'm willing to believe and understand that I'm a sinner and that my only hope of eternal salvation is to humble myself and call on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There's no other way to do it." I wonder, will you demonstrate humility at this Christmas season? Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, thankful for the time together, and Lord, the good attention the folks have given. Well, Lord, we're reminded at this time of that humble babe in the manger. Oh, Lord, Thou couldst open the glories of heaven to behold all upon earth, but You chose to demonstrate humility. Oh, Lord, in Your actions, in Your words, in Your responses, in Your decisions. And Lord, we're praying for anybody that's here and they have not yet trusted Christ as their Savior. Lord, they've been attending church. They've heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ and they just assume that they're okay. Well, they always believed in God. Oh Lord, You made it clear that's not the way it is. All have sinned and therefore all need a day of salvation. And so, Lord, if there's one here that has not yet experienced the day of salvation, that today would be the day they might humble themselves and trust the Lord Jesus. And then, Lord, we pray for believers at this Christmas season that we would practice the humility of Christ in the area of our words, in the area of confession, in doing good to those that do evil unto us, in the area of our responses. Lord, we thank You for this help. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Now, with head bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, I'm going to give a short time of invitation. If you're here today, say, Brother Shane, there was a day when I humbled myself, and I believed I was a sinner, and I believed that Jesus died for my sins on the cross, and there was a day when I trusted Jesus Christ. And I know if I die today, I give you heaven, I will go to heaven, and I could give you a Bible reason why I know. If you can honestly say that, would you raise your hands, a testimony of the glory of God, what God's done for you? If I die today, I know I'd go to heaven. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Perhaps you're here and, boy, you're just not sure. You haven't had a day. You just thought you were always part of God's family. But you realize from the Word of God that you must humble yourself, and there must come a day when you decide to follow Jesus and call on His name to be saved. If that's you and you would like to believe in the Lord Jesus today, would you simply raise your hand? I'd love to pray for you. Anybody like that? There has not been a day yet, but I would like to trust the Lord Jesus. Simply raise it up. Love to pray for you. Anybody like that at all? Just slip it up. Anybody like that? There has not been a day I would like this to be the day. All right. With your head bowed and eyes closed, and perhaps you hear today, say, Brother Shane, God spoke to my heart in an area of confession. Boy, I just always thought, Lord, forgive me my many sins. And the Lord showed me that that's not confession. And the Lord has shown me I'm going to make a change in the area of confession. I'm going to confess my sins to God specifically. If God worked in your heart that way, would you slip up your hand? God showed you that general confession is not God's way. He needs specific confession. I see several hands. Amen. You may put your hands down. Thank you. One of you here today, you say, Brother Shane, God spoke to my area in the area of confessing my sins to those that I've sinned against. And the Lord knows that there's somebody or some people, there might be more than one, that I've sinned against, and I do need to get to them and get right, and God showed that, and I'm making that decision this morning. If that's you, slip up your hand. God showed you several. Amen. Several. There's many others with these. Amen. God showed you some people I need to get right with, and I'm making that decision. Are there others with several of these that raised their hand? Amen. I wonder if you're here today, you say, Brother Shane, God spoke to my life in the area of forgiveness. Perhaps this is a relationship with in-laws. And you say, boy, God's really shown me I need to do some work and have forgiveness and have a forgiving heart and not allowing bitterness. And God spoke to me in some area that way, the message. I'd love to pray for you. Just slip up your hand. I'd love to pray for you. Amen. Several hands, others. Heavenly Father, I know that you know every heart that is here. And Lord, there are many things preached on because, Lord, the area of humility is far and reaching. Oh, Lord, I pray as the folks leave here this morning that whatever you've spoken to their heart about, that they would leave here with a purpose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow His example of humility. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.